Well, it's surely good to greet you in Jesus' name. And to talk about something I've never talked about this before, and I discovered what it was saying, thought it might be worth sharing. It's more than we'll get to, but we'll start and see how far we'll go. I discovered, in studying the Psalms, that starting in Psalm 120 and going through Psalm 134, that there are 15 psalms there called the Songs of Degrees. And in your Bible, it may be called Songs of Ascents. And degrees means moving from one place to another, something that's not stationary or fixed or assigned to one spot. And ascents means going up. There's an ascent up and a descent down. I got to looking at this, and I remembered that somewhere in a bookstore at some time I had found a book called Songs of Degrees, which was a commentary on these 15 Psalms. And I couldn't find that book because I knew that book would reveal, would show me what God had revealed to me about these Psalms. I knew I needed to find that book because I saw what these Psalms were saying, and I kept saying, I bet that book talks about what I've seen. Well, I worked it out and saw what I'd seen and did some research, and then I found the book, and sure enough, the book confirmed what I'd seen in these Psalms. And I'm really tuned in and turned on to the Psalms, because when I took a new Sunday school class at the first, right after the first of the year, I told them I wanted to just pick and choose, and they didn't care what I did, as long as it was in the Word. And I began to just pick and choose out of the Psalms. And I saw so many wonderful things in the Psalms that I just got more and more and more turned on to what's in them. And of course, at that particular time, and still now, I needed the comfort that I found in the Psalms, so I was drawn more and more to them. But in this particular group of Psalms, there's a description of an upward climb. You know, Paul said he hadn't made it yet, but he had an expression that he called pressing on. He said, I press on toward the mark of the high calling. And this should be our testimony. We, none of us, have arrived to the fullness of what we're walking in, but we know that we're in the kingdom of God, and we also know that it's for the here and now, not for the by and by, and that Jesus lives in us and we live in him, and we have a tremendous heavenly citizenship right on earth. But still and all, it's always an upward climb. If it weren't, we wouldn't be here. We wouldn't concern ourselves with learning or growing or studying if there weren't more for us to see. Well, these 15 Psalms, in a way that's very unique, describe what they did in the Old Testament and in spirit. And really, it doesn't take a whole lot of spiritualizing to see it. It's right here. But what they did as they went up to Jerusalem to the feasts of the Lord three times a year. Now, there are different opinions about this, but the Old Testament tells us that three times a year, all of the males had to go up to Jerusalem. That's over in the Levitical law. The women could go, as I understood it, but the men had to go three times a year for the feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was really the same feast, and the Feast of Harvest, Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of the Ingathering. They had to go up there. Now, as they went, and wherever they lived, they had to go. You know, that was why Jesus was with Mary and Joseph in Jerusalem at the Feast of the Passover. Isn't that interesting when you just let that settle in on you? Now, they were doing what the Old Testament law had said they had to do. They had to go up to Jerusalem to the Passover. So they were still doing that a couple of thousand years after the old law in Exodus and Leviticus. Wherever they went, they had to go. The best Bible commentators say as they went, they sang these 15 songs. Now, when they were written, these 15 songs, and I have some dates. I don't like to bore you with dates, but just to show you how far apart they were, from a date time. See, nobody sat down and wrote these psalms for the journey. Psalm 120, and I'm going to run through this real quickly just to show you how widely apart they were written, because they were written on the occasion of the experience of the people who wrote the Psalms, not for the purpose that we see them together in the Scripture. But Psalm 120 was written 993 years B.C. Psalm 121 was written that year. Psalm 122 was written the year after that, or 992. Psalm 123 was written 550 years, or almost 400 years later. 124 was written along about the same time as the first two, 985 B.C. Psalm 125 was written 536. You see, there's 400 years in there of time. And 126 was written in 538 B.C. 127 and 128 were written 975 years B.C. 129 since gets way on over 400 years later, nearly more than 400 years, 529 B.C. And so on, that they were written 550, 986, 608, 985, and 975. So what we're saying is that there was a 400-year span in the events that caused these psalmists to write these psalms. Most of them are ascribed to David's psalms, but not all of them. One of them is Solomon's. So it wasn't that they were written for this particular purpose, but rather they were actually written just like David wrote anything else. He just wanted to tell God how he felt about it in his supplications and his strong prayers. So when the Jews put the Psalter together, or the Book of Psalms together in the Old Testament, they saw that these were good songs to sing as they were going to what they called, or what was for them, their ultimate destination. Their ultimate destination, and see, now you get spiritualized just a little. Their ultimate destination was from where they lived in the countryside, up the hills and down the valleys, and up the hills and down the valleys to the city of Jerusalem. Because their day, that's where God lived. And they had to go there for their worship and their feast. Now, see, that is the big difference between Old Testament Judaism and New Testament Christianity. God lived in a temple. And now we are the temple. But our experience, and I hope I can make this rich for you. It's rich if we can see it. Our experience is described as fully in these Psalms as their experience was in going to Jerusalem. It is amazing, the song of degrees. Now, some writers say that there were 15 steps in the, seven steps in the outer court and eight steps into the inner court of the temple, and that was 15 in all, and that the priests who ministered in the temple would sing a psalm, one of these psalms, on each one of these steps. It's just another interpretation. And if they did, well and good. But everybody that writes about this will agree that these pilgrims, as they were going from where they lived in the flesh to where God lived in the spirit, they sang these songs, and every song described an experience, and it's right on level. Y'all see what I'm talking about? It's right on level. Now, when we get through with what we're going to talk about, there is a composite psalm, and I just strictly did this on my own, lifting one verse out of each one of these psalms to describe our experience in getting from salvation to our ultimate victory on the other side of the veil. Now, some say that the remnant of Israel sang these songs as they returned from captivity. And there's a psalm in there that describes that. So maybe they did. You don't have to. You know, we weren't there. We can't prove it. Isn't it funny that people will argue you to death and get mad enough to knock your head off over things they can't prove? That's what doctrine does. That's why there's so many churches in this town, so many churches in Baton Rouge. People have their own little doctrines, and they think they're right. And they've not proved any of those things. See, all we know is that we are saved by the blood of the Lamb. And we know a certain amount of sanctification. You know, sanctification doesn't mean that high, spooky kind of terminology, you know, sanctified. It means set apart. We are set apart from the things of the world and from worldly lust. And God ain't through setting us apart. He'll cut some more things out of our lives. So we know sanctification in a measure. So these things, as to where they sang these songs and all these things, you know, you just can't be dogmatic about it. But every author I checked said, no doubt these people, realizing they were going from home base to home base. And as they went, bear in mind that they went down in the valley and up on the hills, and down in the valley and up on the hills, until finally where they saw Jerusalem. And they said, great is the Lord. And now this is not one of the Psalms, but they realized that God was great in Jerusalem. The Old Testament is full of it. And you understand the difference between God dwelling in Jerusalem and God dwelling in his people. But still and all, this Psalm describes our experience. Now, steps and experiences are very necessary. Nobody gets it all at one time. And as we realize the steps that God is taking us through and the experiences that he's allowing us to have, if we can just get our hands off his business and submit ourselves to his workings in us, then we realize that, well, this is another step. This is another experience. This is another level. This is another plateau. And Peter talked about trials that refine, and that's a step. We have to have something to make us pray through and press on. If we don't, you see, we become hothouse flowers, and the first chilling blast of the wind will destroy the Christian. Well, leave our composite psalm until last and start with these psalms that the pilgrim caravan sang as they pressed on to Jerusalem. See, it's a picture of moving on to what we call the ultimate. And the ultimate is described into the next or the last psalm, and it just fits so beautifully with the way it's fitted in. After one Psalm 119, which has 176 verses, Psalm 119 has 176 verses. And that's a long psalm. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. And it's so refreshing the way, when the Bible's put together, that these little short psalms are just chunked in here like little islands. After this great big piece, then here comes these little ones that are, and they just describe perfectly the steps that we're talking about. Now in Psalm 120, and we'll talk about each psalm, some more than others, but there is a step in every psalm, and it's a step that you and I have taken. It's the church. It's the Christian's experience. And I don't know that it will help us any to learn about it, but it just makes your bones fat when you think about that as they pressed on from their anguish to their ultimate, it's the same path that we have trod and continue to tread. So that makes us know that what happened to Israel in the Old Testament and their ultimate going on and moving on. See, there's no place to stop. You hear that, don't you? I was listening to R.W. Shambach. Do you all ever hear R.W. Shambach? He is a tremendous preacher on the radio and has tapes. He's somewhere up in Collinswood, New Jersey, somewhere up in there. But he was talking yesterday that the devil will do anything he can to get you to stop. If he can just short-circuit your progress. Isn't this true? If he can just get you to give up and to sit down. But that it's always an ongoing journey. And we have arrived, when you look at it in one way, but in another way, we press on toward the mark of the high calling. And this is a pressing on experience in the Scripture. So let's look at Psalm 120, and they're so short that we can just read them, or read the certain verses that we want to lift out of them. But Psalm 120 in the Amplified Bible, and it'll mean the same in your Bible, but it may be a little different words. It says, in my distress I cried to the Lord, and he answered me. Well, you see, that's exactly the beginning of a spiritual journey. It's exactly the beginning of a moving on. Psalm 120 is a picture of anguish. He says, Lord, deliver me from lying lips and deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, or what shall be begun to you, you old deceitful tongue? sharp arrows of a mighty warrior with glowing coals of the broom tree. Woe is me. Now, all those verses 2 and 3 and 4 are just picturesque descriptions of the anguish of the of a sinful state. Lying, deceit, fighting, unrest. And this particular psalmist is saying, I'm sick of it. I'm tired of it. Woe is me. Now, he uses two words there, Meshech and Kedar. And the Amplified Bible has a little note inserted there. It says, as if among notoriously barbarous people. You know the sin camp is a bunch of barbarians? You know that. Sinners out in the world, they don't have love and concern and mercy and peace and grace, and especially these Old Testament people. Now, the refinement of culture has helped our people, but still and all, in the sinner's camp, there's not the peace and joy that this psalmist is crying out for. These words, Meshech and Kedar, are interesting. Kedar, K-E-D-A-R, was a tribe of Ishmael, and they were notoriously barbaric peoples in the Arabian territory. And Meshech were of a Japhetic tribe, but they were not turned on to God. They were peoples that they lived among that were like they were when they cried out in anguish. And they said, well, this man says, you've got to deliver me from this, Lord. I cried out to the Lord, and he heard me. See, man naturally is at enmity to God. We all know that. And as long as this man was silent in his need, he was still operating at enmity to God. And when man realizes his anguish, see, this is the only way you can ever get anybody saved. You can pump them up and pull them down and knock them over and pray for them and spit on them and shake them and holler at them and everything you want to do. But until that man realizes that he is in distress, nothing will do any good. Sometimes people will, you know, pray a sinner's prayer to get you to let them alone. But they've got to come to a realization that they're the ones that needs the help. And the cry can only be to God, because God is the only place where there's any peace. Now, you know that's true. That in God is the only place there's really, really soul peace. And this is what this man is crying out for. He says, my life has too long had its dwellings with him who hates peace. I am for peace. But when I speak for peace, these people around me, they don't want peace. And here's a picture of a man who's sick and tired of being sick and tired. He says, I cried to the Lord in my distress. He's sick of it. Now, David is given credit for this psalm, and he had plenty of enemies. You could go into the life of David, which we've been heavily involved in, and see he had plenty of enemies, and especially those of his own household. Does everybody see what Psalm 120 is saying? Well, Psalm 121, if that's anguish, Psalm 121 is answer. Who you call on? He said, I cried to the Lord. And not only did he cry, see, he has to do something else. And if the church, I'm talking about the body of believers, could ever realize that the amount of help that we get from God is in proportion to how much we will to ask for and take. It's up to us. We cannot do it for anybody, and we can't get anybody to do it for us. I was visiting in Slidell and doing some teaching over there with a little young girl. I've known her since she was a child, and I have always known her family. Her husband dropped dead 2 weeks before my husband did. And at the age of 35, we were talking about how to pick up the pieces and move on. What is there to do? And, of course, I've been married so long, and she'd only been married a little while, but it was one of those ideal marriages, and we just agreed that it's up to us. It's what our will to do to get, you know, to live in victory. And that's scary. But no matter what your problem is or where you are in the Lord, how much you grow, it depends on how much you are willing to grow. You have got to set your will to do something about it. And the sinner does too. You know, people will come to an altar and they'll receive the Lord, and then they think, well, I'm through. You're not through. You've got to get your will in harmony with His will and make yourself willing to move on. So in Psalm 121, when he cries, he's got to do something besides cry. He's got to lift his eyes and see where his help is coming from. Now, I taught an hour and a half on this psalm, when was that? Yesterday, Thursday. And there's too much to be said about it. It is a tremendous piece of Old Testament literature. But I want you just to notice two or three words and two or three verses in this psalm, because this is a very comforting psalm. It's a very helpful psalm, and it has your name on it. I don't have any time with these people that say Old Testament was for Israel, New Testament was for church. Old Testament and New Testament is for all of us. If it weren't, God wouldn't have it in the book. You'd have to, if God didn't want the church to have this, you wouldn't be able to find it so readily. He would have divorced it from the New Testament altogether. But it's all for, do you all believe that? Is that heresy here? It's heresy in some camps. They don't want you to take anything that's got Israel's name on it. Well, friends, God didn't love Israel. What he wanted Israel to have and to be and to do, the church is his fulfillment of it, because they rejected. But anyway, look at just a couple of three words and verses in Psalm 121. He lifted up his eyes unto the hills, period. King James Bible would have a comma after that. There's no help in the hills, and we talked about that yesterday, but we won't go into it today. He says, the question is asked, where does my help come from? And the answer comes right back, my help comes from the Lord. He made those hills. There's nothing in those hills. You see, the idolaters that Israel never did run out of the land of Canaan, they stuck their idols and their images on the hills. And the psalmist has said, I'll lift up mine eyes to the hills, all right. But where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. He made heaven and earth. And Psalm 90 says, before the heavens and the earth and the mountains were ever called forth, he was God. He doesn't dwell in those hills. But it's a lifting up process. And I want you to notice that there's another good foot slipping scripture here. And I don't think we even talked about it last time, I don't remember. But he says, he will not allow your foot to slip. Now, friends, if your foot slips, it's not God. It's not God. We let him slip, but he'll catch us if our heart's right. The Bible says here, and the psalmist is realizing, well, I've got a God there that doesn't go to sleep on me. And six times this beautiful word is mentioned, keep and keeper. The Lord is my keeper. He realizes that. And his second stage of his experience is realizing, well, this thing is of God. He's the one that keeps it. I don't have to do anything. I have to believe in him, lift up my eyes to him, will to be willing to seek him. But he's the one that keeps it. And you know, we read last night, way over into Jude, he says, to him who is able to keep you. He's our keeper. So as they went, they were singing, I'm not distressed, I cried unto the Lord, I lifted up mine, and he heard me. I'm sick and tired of this. I lift up my eyes unto the Lord. He's my helper. He's my keeper. He doesn't go to sleep on me. He'll keep my goings out and he'll keep my comings in. He'll keep me from the scorch of the sun by day and the lunacy of the moon by night. The Lord is my keeper. From this time, from the time I commit my ways to him until the end of my journey, from this time forth and forevermore. No wonder they had something to sing about. The church has something to sing about. Well, that's enough about Psalm 121. That's the essence of it. We're looking at Psalm 122. He says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. You see, it's not enough to send somebody. It's, let's go. I'll go with you. Let's go. And some invitation, you see, had been extended, and they wrote this song out of gratitude. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. And verse 2 is rich. It says, our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Our feet are standing there. You see, Jerusalem was the habitation of peace in the Old Testament. The very word itself, Jerusalem, it was Shalom, Salam, S-A-L-E-M, meant peace. And whenever David captured it from the Jebusites and changed the name to Jerusalem, it was the city of peace. It had always been, Melchizedek was the king of peace, you see, and the priest of the Most High God, and that's another beautiful story. But this word Jerusalem went way back to when it was a Jebusite stronghold back in the days of Abraham. And when David made it the capital and made it the center of his kingdom and put Zion there in his backyard and put the Ark of the Covenant, put a tent over it, and the people shouted and praised the Lord, from that time on it was the place where God dwelt. And the pilgrim realizes, though he doesn't really experientially see his feet standing there, by faith he says, our feet are standing within the city limits already. We don't have to sweat it. We don't have to worry about it. We don't have to wait. We see by faith that our feet are standing there. Now, the New Jerusalem, and you know, I'll probably shock you and offend you, and you'll tell Francis, don't ever ask that heretic back here. But the New Jerusalem is the church. Does that just scare you to death? The New Jerusalem, you see, John said, I saw a city adorned as a bride, like adorned for her husband, coming down from heaven. And it was this New Jerusalem. So in the Old Testament, Jerusalem. In the New Testament, the New Jerusalem, which is the ultimate experience of the Christian life. It's the bride of Christ. It describes, it tells all about it in Revelation 21. So if these people had their feet standing within the gate of Jerusalem, then the church has its feet standing in the gate of the New Jerusalem. And you know, there are people that teach, and I don't understand it, and you couldn't prove it, so I couldn't get mad at them. But I think they're wrong. But they preach that they're going to rebuild Jerusalem, and that we've all got to go over there in Israel, and we'll all be caught up in the literal city of Jerusalem, and the church has got to go over there. Y'all ever hear that talk? Well, that's ridiculous. Jerusalem isn't that big. You couldn't get the Christians in the United States within the confines of natural Jerusalem. It's not a big place. So it's got to be a spiritual experience, the New Jerusalem. When John wrote Revelation, he was writing it so that the simplest Christian couldn't miss it and the smartest Roman couldn't get it. If the Romans had known he was talking about the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ, they'd have burned the book. No Christian would have ever gotten it. And there's some good things in it. We don't understand it all, but I sure like what I read. Sounds good. Where it says, we'll forever and ever be singing hallelujah, glory to the Lamb, worthy art thou to be praised, O Lord God. They came in, this blood-washed throng, washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, shouting and singing hallelujah, praise the Lord, and their praises raised up. Doesn't that thrill you and excite you? Well, see, if God hadn't been right on in describing these things and veiling these things in mystical language, we'd have never got to shout about Revelation. So, you know, most preachers and teachers don't know much about Revelation. It's a book of great mystery. But still and all, we know that if in the Old Testament they wanted to go to Jerusalem, in the New Testament we want to go to the New Jerusalem. Does everybody see what I'm talking about? Well, this is, see, paradoxical for the Old Testament here. But it's the joy of going. I have some friends who tell me, and you may be guilty too, but if you are, we're going to pray for you after service. We're going to lay our hands on you and really call down the fire of God on you. But these people say, I've lost my excitement. I've lost my excitement. And what they're talking about is that they've lost their excitement in going to church. Or they've lost their excitement in going to Bible study, and they don't go. And they say they ain't good enough to go to. Tell me that to my face. I said, God, maybe you want me to go get under a bushel and get in a hole somewhere if it's that bad. But you see, the thing about it is, when you lose your excitement about the things of the Lord, it's not the Bible teacher. It's not the preacher. The fault is within us. Because we've all got Bibles. And we can all read. We've all got the Holy Ghost. Back to that old will again. If you will to grow spiritually cold, you can grow spiritually cold. But if you will to keep a fire burning in your soul, you can keep one burning in your soul. Don't you believe that? He said, I was glad when they said unto me. And he had come from the way out in the country somewhere. And he had to walk. Didn't have any trains and jets and fine automobiles. He had to walk from where he lived to Jerusalem. He said, I was glad. I'm glad it's time to go. Now, when we first were filled with the Spirit, we were just crazy. We just went night and day. And in a few years, it will simmer down and settle down so that you're less dangerous and less foolish. But still and all, there is an excitement about the things of the Lord, right? This is what this verse is saying. He said, I'm sick of it. Lord, help me. I'm lifting my eyes up to you. Oh, I'm glad I'm going to the house of the Lord. And then he gets to talking about the peace that's there. You know, I don't know what's the matter with us. And I get so bent out of shape looking at myself and other people, and I wonder, why is it that within the confines of the church there's not any peace among the people? Do y'all ever wonder that? Why is it that we can't flow together? Why is it that there's a full gospel church here, and two blocks down the street there's another full gospel church, and two blocks around the corner there's another one, and they're all different just a little bit, and they won't come together and praise God? Y'all see what I'm talking about? There's a lot of churches in this town. Do they fellowship one another? They don't in my town. They're getting these little cans, you know, these little packages, and keep our little blessing over here and their little blessing over there, and really don't love each other like we should, right? Well, see, something's got to happen to the church before Jesus comes, and it may take persecution. I don't know. I don't want to know. But Jerusalem is the city of peace, and the church should be a place of peace. It's not a physical city for us. I mean Bogalusa, Baton Rouge, Philadelphia, Boston, San Francisco, New Orleans, Des Moines. What difference does it make? It is not a physical habitation, but it was for them, because that's where God lived. As they entered the gates, you see, I want you to notice in verse 4, all of the tribes went up. They all went up. Now, they were all different. God had given them different occupations in the beginning when he parceled out the land. They were different in personality. They were different in temperament. But still, when it came time to worship, I want you to notice they all went together. Isn't that significant? They all, to which the tribes grew up, even the tribes of the Lord, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Wouldn't it be wonderful if every church in this town would meet over yonder in the stadium on Sunday morning and have some good music and some good lively song leader and just get together and sing praise to God for a couple of hours? Would you ever stop and think about that? Why can't it? Do you know any reason why it can't happen? It's because there's not enough peace and unity. And these Psalms will talk about that unity in a few minutes. For their thrones of judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. You see, that's where all the important things were described. That was where the judgment, that was where God's government resided. People couldn't decide things for among themselves in the Old Testament. They had to take it to the priest. They had to take it to the seat of government. Well, see, Hebrews tells us that we have boldness to enter and free access to the throne of God in a new and living way by the blood of Jesus. They didn't have the blood of Jesus. They counted on it in faith and got their names over in Hebrews 11. But what they were walking out, you and I live in and enjoy. And he says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And then you can just pray for the peace of the church. Pray for the peace of God's people. That may they prosper that love you, the holy city. And he's not talking about Rome. He's talking about the city where God lives. Now, I want you to notice in verse 8, the word brethren is used. And it's not used very much in the scripture, in the Old Testament. It's a word that says a great deal more here than it has said. You know, this speaks of Joseph and his brethren, but this is talking about people that are flowing together. See, there are no flaws, no splits, no division. It's Jerusalem, not a city, but the place where God lives. Isn't that exciting? Wouldn't that be wonderful if there'd be no flaws, no splits, no dividing doctrines, no creed? See, I want to tell you something, friends. Whether you want to believe it or not, this is what the New Testament teaches. Paul said, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one Spirit. That's the ultimate for the New Testament. And this psalm is all the tribes went going. They were going to the same place for the same purpose. And there's a shadowing of the perfection that the New Testament church is expected to be. When Paul wrote that, I think that's in Ephesians, isn't it? One faith, one spirit. I think it is. When Paul wrote that to the church at Ephesus, and God in his wisdom and his power got it in the Bible, it was so that we'd read it and do it. What is it that's separate? Why is the church so thin at all? Does it bug y'all? Why is it?
Right here we have, honey.
Six, seven.
Six churches.
Oh, really? Right. And they don't flow together, do they? And really love one another. So we ought to get 5,000 people over in the stadium. You know what'll cause it? You know what'll bring it? Persecution. Our pastor said one night, he said, our church has prayed itself out of needs. And you folks are just going to sleep. And I'm afraid it's true. The Old Testament talks about woe to those who are at ease in Zion. We've got it so easy. And somehow or other, we think that this nation will never suffer. It's always been a haven of rest. You know, our nation's a great nation. But this says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem for my brethren and my companions' sake. I'll say now, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord, I will seek and require and inquire about your good. See, the church is many ways, but it's all one seed. It's many branches, but it's all one tree. It's many members, but it's all one body. Paul talked about it. But my denomination and creed separates the people of God. I mean, when my husband married me and I was a Methodist, I didn't like talking about the Methodist church. I knew they weren't offering me anything, but I didn't know where to go to get it. You know, the old Methodist church I grew up in as a child, we used to have revival meetings that would make your hair stand on end. Rush Arbor meetings, those old-timey Methodists, they had the power of God to preach the gospel. Well, it cooled off and all of that, you know. And when my husband married me and I was a Methodist, his folks were all Southern Baptists, and they all thought I was a heretic. I couldn't be a Methodist and be saved. Well, I probably wasn't, but he wasn't either. I mean, just really harsh criticism because we don't all wear the same tag. And we really all belong to the same Lord. And Paul taught one spirit, one body, one baptism. It's there, whether we want it or not. But they went up there to Jerusalem, see, to give testimony to their unity. They went up there to praise the name of the Lord. They went up there to say, we are one in God. The Catholics, big charismatic groups, will sing, we're one in the Spirit, we're one in the Lord, and they seem to manifest a oneness. Well, I don't know anything about them. I've never been one. But all of the Old Testament had been greatly, greatly blessed, you see, these people. And they went up there to give honor to God. Well, that's enough to say, really, about 122. Looking at 123 now, we see a moving on, a going up, a moving. We've got in this psalm so far a company of people and their resolution to do something about their needs and their agreement to come up to Jerusalem, to the same place at the same time, and give honor to God. And their cheerfulness, their happiness. Do you see that? That's beautiful, isn't it? They've got a company of people who are resolved to move on, to cry to the Lord. They agree, and then they are cheerful and happy about where they're going and what they're doing. So in Psalm 23, instead of looking up to the hills or just looking upward, his eyes hits the Lord. It says, unto you do I lift up my eyes. You who are enthroned to heaven, as a servant looks at the hands of a master. That's so sweet. But let me talk a little bit more about this looking up to him. Now, he's everywhere. We don't have to look up to him. We know that. But still and all, there is a language of lifting all through the Bible. Jesus said, look up, your redemption draweth nigh. When he left, he went up. And when he comes back, he's coming from up. We just know that. It's just look up unto the Lord. I lift up mine eyes. Because it doesn't mean that he is necessarily there anywhere more than anywhere else, but it's a matter of his deity. See, Isaiah said in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And it wasn't so much a matter of location as it was a matter of position. See, God, he is earth and heaven, and we are dust and dregs. His position requires our looking up. There's a wide separation between heaven and earth and between dust and deity. But I want to say something wonderful. You know that's what Jesus did. He bridged the gulf between heaven and earth and between dust and deity when Jesus came. And you see, it ought to be easy for us to realize the impact of these Old Testament Psalms, because God is with us. His name is Emmanuel. Dwells in, but they were looking at it in shadow, but describing perfectly the sinner's journey, the higher position we have in the Lord. See, the higher position we have of Him, the stronger faith we have. Do you know that? The more worth we assess to Him, the more we let Him, the more we look to Him, the more real godly faith we have. I'm not talking about name and fame, but I'm talking about faith in His divine character, faith in His holy attributes. The psalmist's experience here is kind of like Job's experience. Do you know what the climax of the book of Job is? The climax, and let me, I want to read it to you, of the book of Job is in the last chapter, as you would naturally expect that it would be. In chapter 42 of Job, and verse 5, it says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my spiritual eye sees you. In 123, the psalmist said, I see the Lord. Are you able to see the graduation of this experience? He cried, God answered, I'll go to God. I lift up mine eyes. I was glad when it was time to go to the house of God. And I see God. I see. And this business about the servants, that is so sweet. It's an oriental picture. You know, everything in Scripture, in Old Testament and New Testament too, almost is an oriental picture. There's so many things we can't understand until we understand how they lived. There's a little book called Strange Customs of Bible Land, something like that, by Barbara Bowden, a little bitty thin book. And she lifts out oriental customs to so where we can understand them, like the smoking flax and the bruised reed. We'd never understand that in American culture, and we won't go into that right now. But the oriental, in the oriental culture of that time, the servants were all around, located in their place. And they could look with the master's gesture of his hand and know what they were to do. And they understood this. So it says here that as the eyes of the servants look to the hand of the master, and the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to you, O Lord. Boy, that's attention, isn't it? Jehoshaphat said, our eyes are on you. The writer to the Hebrews says, fasten your eyes on the captain of your salvation. It's good New Testament theology. And then, mercy, Lord. You see, we have to constantly remember that it's just God's mercy that saves us. He loved us before we knew Him. While we were yet sinners, Paul said, He died for us because of this great mercy. And he says, we are exceedingly surfeited with contempt. We see ourselves as we are, and in the last verse, we see ourselves as others see us, and we realize, sitting and waiting for your divine leadership, we plead for it, Lord, and ask for your mercy. Are you able to see the graduations of this experience, you see? And it's the same thing that happens to us. Well, Psalm 124, there's a moving on. And boy, is there a revelation of realization in this psalm. Okay. Moving on. Psalm 124 was written 433 years later, but it still describes the pilgrim's journey. Having seen now the last verse, now you see these are so linked together. Take God to put these things together like this, written 300 or 400 years apart. But the last verse says, our life is filled with the scorning of those who are at ease. And boy, it still is. Those folks that are living up think you're crazy. He says that last verse, he said, our life is just full of ridicule. You know your folks are making fun of you, don't you?
just makes it interesting anymore. You know, it's par for the course. But these people are making fun of us with the contempt of the tyrants. That is, those people, he says in the last verse of chapter of 123, he said, we know how they feel. We know how the world hates us. And I want you to look at what he just burst through with Psalm 24. He said, if the Lord had been on our side, we wouldn't have made it. Isn't that good? If the Lord hadn't been on our side, Israel may say, when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive. Evil men, the devil, the world would destroy the church if the Lord were not on our side. Y'all believe that? Paul believed it, and you can't get much better in the spirit than Paul. Paul said, if God be for us, who can be against us? New Testament also says, greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. But it's the Lord's doing. Do you see the graduation of the experience? He sees the Lord, and he sees it was just the mercy of the Lord that had saved him. God's people, standing in the house of God with their feet in Jerusalem, realize that it's only God that got them there. Boy, Paul, I'll tell you, Paul, he knew some stuff, didn't he? Paul said, it's not by works. You're not saved by works. You're saved by grace alone. Not of works, lest any man should boast. The psalmist, with his feet inside Jerusalem, seeing God, seeing himself as others see him, realized it's only God's goodness that we made it to put our feet in the city of Jerusalem. Our help is in the Lord who made heaven and earth. You see, friends, the sweetest rest can come to our spirits when we realize that. It'll relieve you of church work. And I'm not against going to church. Love to go. I feel excited about going to church. I think, you know, well, I'm going to get to see saved. If I don't hear anything preached, I'll read my Bible. You know, if they get carried off of what they're doing, I just take my Bible with me. Won't waste a moment. Church is good. But this sweet spiritual rest that we can get into, we realize we don't have to work for it. That's why God put Abraham to sleep. Abraham was a very ambitious, capable, clear-thinking man. And if God hadn't put Abraham out of the way, Abraham had been over there helping him butcher the animals. He just put him to sleep. Isn't that beautiful? So that Abraham would know it was 100% God's covenant. And it's 100% God's covenant. Our help comes from the Lord. Paul wrote to Titus, I love this. And he said, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the renewing of the Holy Ghost and the regeneration of the Word, or by the washing of the Word. Y'all ever sing that? That's a good little chorus to sing. We'll sing it after a while, if you'll remind me. Not by works of righteousness. You see, this is what the psalm is saying. It's only the Lord. If the Lord hadn't done it, I couldn't do it. Isn't that good? I love that. It's if the Lord hadn't been on our side, we couldn't have made it. You remember Gideon? When Gideon went out to fight the Midianites, he had all those, how many, 3,000 soldiers? A whole bunch of them. And God said, it's too many. Well, Gideon thought, Lord, a lot of those folks up there in those hills, I got to have a lot of men. Well, the Bible doesn't say this. This is what Gideon thought, though. And God said, you got to get rid of that bunch of Gideon. So God narrowed it down through the manner of drinking water. You remember the story. God narrowed it down. Wasn't it, what, 300? 300? Well, that ain't many men. Well, see, all God wanted Gideon to see was that he was the one that delivered him from the hand of the Midianites. Gideon couldn't do it, but God did it. And the scripture's full of cases where we have to see it was totally God's doing. And you could talk on and on about that. Well, looking at our progression now, in Psalm 120, there's a soul in distress and cries out. He cries to the Lord, and bless God, the psalmist said, the Lord heard me. Well, if the Lord doesn't hear you, you're in trouble. But he's a hearing God, isn't he? No, that's over and over in the Bible. His ear is not heavy, and his arm's not short, but he does not hear the cry of the righteous. Well, this fellow's not righteous yet, but cry unto the Lord. That's when he's going to get righteous. You see, you can cry to God all day long and your heart not be right, and God may not hear you. But it's just so wonderful that in his omnipotence and his wisdom, he knows every heartbeat of every human being. Now, I can't understand that. As our friend says, he knows everything it is, and everything that might have been and isn't, everything that could have been and isn't, everything that might have been brought into existence and wasn't brought into existence. He knew the beginning from the end from the middle from the beginning. Now, I don't understand that, but you have to believe that if you believe in his omnipotence. So he knows if you cry whether or not you're really in earnest. Then he discovers in 121 that God's his keeper. And he lifts his eyes up to him. 122, he moves on. He's traveling toward this and makes it to the very gates of Jerusalem. 123, into the court of the Lord, and waits on his God as a servant waits on the master. And 124, in the temple, he realizes that he couldn't have made it without the Lord. Friends, if you've ever been in trouble, that better be your testimony. You'll not make it without the Lord. You just can't do it. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Well, look at 125. Are we traveling on? Y'all see the path we're going? Psalm 125 is another step, a second phase. You see, this is revelation. This is revelation. You know, growth comes by revelation. When God, by the Holy Spirit, reveals to you, then you put your foot another high, step higher on the ladder, on the scale of your spiritual journey by revelation. He says, and boy, this is wonderful. I have a friend who went, you know, in a Bible study, and the hostess would call on him to pray nearly every time we meet on Monday night, my friend Luther. And when he begins to pray, he quotes this psalm, and I just get goosebumps. Oh, I thought, my Lord, that's really got our name on it. But this is what the psalmist says. He realizes, no sharp divisions now between these psalms. He realizes that the help they have is in the name of the Lord. And then he says, those that trust in the Lord are as firm as Mount Zion. Those who lean on the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved. Do you know why Mount Zion cannot be moved? In the Old Testament, that was where God lived. And you can't move God because he owns it all. It's his business. It's his property. You cannot move him. And in the Old Testament, they understood that God lived in Mount Zion. And the writer to the Hebrews, I haven't shared those Zion scriptures with you all, have I? Hebrews 12, where the Bible says that we haven't come to Mount Sinai and to the law, but we have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, to thousands of angels worshiping, feastal gathering of angels. I want to tell you who lives in Mount Zion. The spirits of the departed men, the just men made perfect. God the Father lives there, and the judge of all. And there also is the blood of the eternal covenant, the blood of Jesus, which speaks better things, Hebrews says, than the blood of Abel. See, now the blood of Abel, the blood that Abel shed, was a testimony of Abel's righteousness. But the blood that Jesus shed is a provision for our righteousness. So it speaks better things. But that's what Zion is all about. See, we are Zion. Can y'all swallow that? You see, in some circles, when you say Zion, it's, oh, it's Jewish. It's Jewish. It's churchy. It's ours. It's like church's chicken. It's church's Zion. That's where we live. You know, in the spirit. All of it's in the spirit. You go to the same grocery stores and do the same, wash your hair and keep house and cook and work in the yard just like the world does. But you don't live in their world. Does everybody see that? Now, churchy, rule-bound, bondage-oriented groups will still live in the law. You've got to come to our house. You've got to believe what we believe. You've got to play by our rules, or you can't play. Is this true? But you see, when we come to the city of the living God and we realize that the spirits of just men made perfect, oh, there's a whole bunch of people. I say I've got your curiosity aroused. about that Zion. I can look at you and tell you, think, I ain't sure I can buy that. Hebrews 12, chapter 22 says, verse 22, says you have, verse 18 says, you haven't come to a mountain that can't be touched, that can be touched, that's on fire and scaring the pants off everybody. The Bible doesn't say that either. You haven't come to the blast of a trumpet. Remember that? When God's voice sounded in Sinai, even the animals, if they touched the base of the mountain, remember? Moses says he even scared him, and he knew God better than any man on earth. Moses scared me. They couldn't bear the command. In fact, Moses said, I'm scared. Look at verse 22. It says, we don't live there. Now he's talking to the church. But you have approached Mount Zion. I want you to notice who that Mount Zion is. The city of the living God, the heaven of Jerusalem. How can anybody say it's all for out yonder when my Bible says you're already in it? But they always have a way to argue with you, and I just let them argue, and I just go on shout anyway because I can't prove I'm right except that's what the Scripture says, see? To the heaven of Jerusalem, to countless multitudes of angels, to the church. It's so plain, isn't it? To the church. It's so plain. To the church of the firstborn. You know who the firstborn was, don't you? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Who are registered as citizens in heaven. See, that's where your membership is. Membership on roll on earth doesn't amount to anything. Your name's got to be written there. And to the judge who is God of all, to the spirits of the righteous that is redeemed in heaven who've been made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator, the go-between, the agent of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks of mercy, a better and more gracious message than the blood of Abel. Isn't that exciting? Doesn't that excite you? We don't live in legalism. We don't live in the law. We live in Zion, where God lives. Because the Bible says so right here. I don't know what those folks that have got it all beyond the future, I don't know what they do with this passage of Scripture. I don't like to argue with them because they get mad. Have you ever noticed that? They'll get mad. And I just believe you need to get glad and love each other anyway. You see, the Scripture never says that Jesus anywhere ever hinted that the church or his disciples would be known by the fact that they agreed in doctrine. Rather, he said, this is the way that the world would know that you belong to me, that you love one another. And love doesn't argue, does it? But I just see this so clearly. And the Old Testament, here it says, we're as fixed as Mount Zion. Well, we are Zion now. But you see, to the Israelite of old, Jerusalem was the ultimate place. That's where it was the center of all their religious activity. That was where the temple was, and that was where, to them, God lived. And God is forever. Now, they knew that. So if we lean on Him, isn't it amazing what they knew? If we lean on Him, they said, we are as permanent as He is. Selah. You know what that means? Pause and think about that. They knew that if they trusted God, they were as fixed and permanent as God Himself. Isn't that rich? Isn't that a realization to come out of that? It says, they that is that what your Bible says? Or is it, does this puzzle you? They that trust and lean on and hope in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved. You ever hear that old song? Boy, you sing an old song and dance a jig in a free church. I shall not be moved. I shall not be moved. Y'all ever hear that old song? I shall not be moved. Well, see, it was written by somebody that had this Scripture down inside their spiritual computer, and they knew if I trust in Him, I'll not be moved. You know what Job said? Job said, though he slay me, yet I'll trust him. You know what the Hebrew children in the fiery furnace said? We'll not bow down to your God. Our God's able to deliver us. But if He doesn't, He's still God. I see, this is immutability. This is faith. This is the real thing of knowing in whom we believe. Paul said, I'm persuaded He's able to keep that which I've committed to Him against that day. Well, what had Paul committed to Him? His salvation, his soul. What was the day? The day that Jesus would come or Paul would go. There was a day. And Paul knew that he was as permanent as God Himself. Well, this is a deepening experience, see? This is a revelation. When you get inside the house of God and you see God and you realize you didn't make it without God, and then you say, oh, with Him I am fixed forever. He has found the Lord worthy of trust. How about that? Did you know you have to find the Lord worthy of trust? If you can't trust Him, you can't serve Him. If you can't trust Him, you can't love Him. Do you love somebody you don't trust? You watch them like a hawk, don't you? And having to watch every move someone makes is just the opposite of trust. If you trust somebody, it never dawns on you, never enters your head to wonder where they are or what they're doing. And he sees that God is trustworthy. And he says everybody that turns aside, they are the workers of iniquity. There's two groups established here. In Psalm 126, let's see if I have anything else I've left out that I want to be sure. Oh, yeah, here's another good point. They are those. Now, see, it's not just one, it's plural. They and those, the whole body. He's not speaking just for himself, but he's taking in a multitude of believers. When the Lord comes and dwells in us, those and they, see, as the mountains are around about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about His people, not just me, His people, and they are fixed and permanent, and look at that, from this time and forever. You see, the Baptists believe in eternal security. Any Southern Baptists in here? And security is eternal. It's not, it's conditional, see. But it's there as long as you're a believer. You can't have yo-yo, real cream kind of thing. But I tell you, when a man sees God and really sees God, God is as permanent as He'll let Him be. Isn't it right? Eternal security is a very real principle. If it weren't, see, and I'm not arguing doctrine, but I'm just seeing that you know in whom you believe. And you press on. You never arrive. But still, God, if you believe and you trust God, this Bible says that you are as immovable as Mount Zion itself. It's a possibility. Now, it's also conditional, because Paul taught that it was conditional. He said it was in Colossians, that it was his Father, it was his pleasure, the Lord's pleasure, to present the church to the Father, spotless, blameless, and said, this he will do if you continue. See, it's his part and our part. His part is finished, permanent. It'll never change. He'll never knock the rug out from under you. He'll never knock Mount Zion down out from under you. But you have to choose and use your will to stay in the position of blessing. But it's a very real privilege to know that it's yours. You see, you can't serve Baal and serve God. You can't live in the world and live in the Spirit. You understand? But it is a very real blessed privilege to rest in the eternal security of God. He is forever, and we can be too. Zion is, as we were talking, is the dwelling place of the overcomers. See, if you live there and you know you live there, Paul said to the church in Colossae, your life is hid with God in Christ. It's hidden. The devil can't find it. Unless you open your eyes, step up to him and say, hey, Satan. You believe that? We are safe. Now we have problems, and we have aggravations, and sometimes we recognize that it is the enemy, and the New Testament has instructions for that. You know what the New Testament says? It says flee. Resist him, and he'll flee. Put up your shield. Paul said you've got something to fight him with. Put on the whole armor. You've got the blessed breastplate of righteousness, the shield of salvation, the helmet of, what is it? Somebody help me. Helmet of something. Or whatever, and your shoes, your feet are shod, or your shoes are the gospel of peace. Put on your armor and fight. And when you get it on, stand up for what you believe is right. I mean, there is a permanence in God if the believer wants it. And that's what the psalmist is saying. I'm going to get away from back in the Psalms. Then it's Psalm 126. And this is the song or the psalm that says that convinces certain of the writers that they sang this coming back and forth from the captivity, and they probably did, but they also sang it going up to Jerusalem. This is step number 7, or the number of perfection. See, we not only see Zion abides, but her joy returns after sorrow. Now, we're going to have some. I said we're going to have some sorrow. We're going to have some problems. We're going to have some earth-shaking, soul-stirring experiences. Have you ever had any? And you have some more. But joy comes in the morning. Hallelujah. This is what's in here for. It's to show the believer that there'll be many captivities, there'll be many problems, but we will return to our place in Him. Thank God, if we didn't know that, we'd cut our throats and die in a pool of blood, wouldn't we? Couldn't face tomorrow. There was such a captivity, and there is, but it wasn't limited to that. It's all of life. We encounter all of these things. Do you ever feel captured? Yeah. Do you ever feel like that you've just got tied up into something and you cannot cut the cords and get out of it? Sure you do, if you're honest. We get into bondages. We get into limitations. But when it's over, we turn back. You can always get out of it. If your will is set to return to Zion, there's a progressive returning to Zion. By His permission, by God's permission, Israel of old was taken into captivity. You know why? God didn't bring it on them. They brought it on themselves. Do you believe it's possible for you and me in the church to bring on to ourselves problems?
Yes.
Absolutely. And do you believe that there'll be some that you don't bring on to yourself that are just in the pursuit of living? Absolutely. You see, character is born in crisis. If you don't know that, you need to write that down. Character is formed in crisis. Bob Mumford used to say, when the cup is bumped, what's in it spills out. See, when the trial comes, then everybody can see what you're made out of. I know my pastor asked me to preach for him on the Sunday morning after my husband was buried on Friday. And he didn't know my husband was going to die. See, I mean, he just had asked me to do it, or was going to ask me to do it. And after he went on, they know how gritty I can be. And after it all happened like it did, well, the secretary said, could you do it? The pastor was gone. And I said, I'll tell you tomorrow. So when she came back the next day to my house, I said, well, who's going to do it if I don't? And when she told me who was going to do it if I didn't, I said, well, bless God, I know I got more to say. And I had always taught about His grace being sufficient for anything. And I thought, Lord, if I don't walk out what I've mouthed over, don't make you prove it. But if you don't make you prove it, but if you're called on to prove it, His grace will be sufficient. It really will. But you see, it would be easy to give up. But when you give up in the crisis situation, you have not only failed in your own testimony, but you've become a target for enemy fiery darts and accusations. And I've sure had my times of sorrow and grief and still do, and it's not over and it's bad. But I never did miss any opportunity to share the word. I've never stayed at home one time from sharing the word, because the Lord reminded me I've got a demonstration. If I have said His grace and His strength is sufficient, I better get on my feet and demonstrate that it is. Because nothing changed in heaven. God didn't change. The church is just one less member here and one more member up yonder. You want to, and His grace is sufficient to carry on. And this is a psalm of grace here. It says, when we came back to where we started from, you know what they did? They said our mouths were filled with laughter. There was a holy joy in the camp. There was a tremendous blessing. Our tongue sang. And they gave testimony. You see, you've got to watch out your testimony. You see, what you are is a lot more important than what you say. You can mouth it, but you've got to live it. And when they came back into captivity, they not only said the Lord has done great things to the heathen nations round about it, but they realized the impact and the importance of these sorrowing experiences. And I'll get to that in just a minute. You see, Zion, why did they talk about Zion? Zion was just one of five or six mountains around Jerusalem. But did you notice he didn't say anything about Moriah? He didn't say anything about Judah. He didn't say anything about Israel. He didn't say anything about Jerusalem. When we came back to where God was, that's why Zion is there. It's the Old Testament terminology. They didn't know these words. They didn't know what you and I know. They just knew that in Mount Zion, in Zion, God's presence was, because David had pitched the tent over the Ark of the Covenant. Remember that? And Jerusalem was where the temple was, because that was where God's presence was. And it started in David's backyard, and then when the temple was built, well, they went there for their worship. So they didn't turn themselves back to Jerusalem, they turned themselves back to Zion. That's why Zion is over and over in here. Now, we'll talk a minute about this, these last two or three verses and stop. It said, the Lord has done great things for us. We're glad. Turn to freedom our captivity and restored our fortunes as the stream in the south are restored by the torrents of rain. Now look at 5 and 6. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. I never have heard anybody preach on that. Have y'all? I mean, if you have, I'd like to know. I've been in church all my life. I've been going to church, I remember, 50 years. And I've heard people talk about it. But I've never heard any real in-depth comments on that. You see, the sowing tears will reap it. Job talked about, and now you know nobody had any more trouble than Job. Remember Job? You know what Job said? He said God would give songs in the night. God would give songs in the night. And you know that was Job's experience. He sat outside the city limits on that garbage pile and said, why, Lord? Why, God? And all of his old friends kept saying, it's sin in your life, Job. You're deceiving yourself. You brought it on yourself. And you know, y'all are having Job's comforters. Oh, the world's full of Job's comforters. And Job got a song in the night. You know what Job said? He said, if he kills me, I'm going to praise him. He said, though he slay me, I'll serve him. He said, I know that my Redeemer lives. You talk about a song in the night. But see, Job had sown his experience in tears. And God's faithfulness allowed Job to reap it in rejoicing. Remember, he had more kids. He had twice as many kids. He had 10 on earth and 10 in heaven. Hallelujah. More animals. Everything was restored to Job. But God, it was God that had restored him to his fortune. Now I want to tell you something else about sowing and reaping. A soul is a seed. And it has to be sown in death to be reaped to immortality and life. It's a cycle. And because of the uncertainty, the sowing and the sorrow and the disappointment and the separation, the sowing is done in tears. But the reaping will be done in rejoicing. Don't you know that Revelation says he'll wipe all tears away when all the pangs of earth's journey are over? God will wipe the tears away. And there'll be singing in the New Jerusalem. There'll be singing in the heavenly quarters. There'll be singing in the Bride of Christ. You know that's in Revelation, don't you? They sang around the throne, worthy art thou, O Lord, to be given honor and glory. You see, a seed And this is such a beautiful principle that runs all the way through. See, this is why we know that God did it all. Because a seed that's sown for food has to be buried in the ground. It's sown, laid away, covered up, but it springs forth to nearness of life and feeds us physically even, so that we can live physically and spiritually as long as we are here. But the uncertainty of the planting and the sowing brings much sorrow. And all problems of life, you see, are sown in sorrow. But joy comes in the morning, and the reaping brings great rejoicing. You know, there's a little black preacher who comes through Baton Rouge every once in a while. He talks about that reaping and that harvest time and what we call Resurrection Day. He calls it that great getting up morning. And when he says that, it just blesses me. That great getting up morning. When the joy of the Lord, see, sowing in tears, but reaping in rejoicing. And it has to do with all of life's problems. Because you know the old song says, by and by, when the morning comes. And all of this wonderful, these old songs, this wonderful theology was planted in the heart and the spirit and the mind of the psalmist as he was going to Jerusalem. Jesus was a man of sorrows. He allowed himself to be sown in tears and in affliction to bear us the satisfying harvest of which he is the first fruits. Can you think about that? Jesus wept over Jerusalem, remember? Jesus. Isaiah called him a man of sorrows. He was a man of great joy. For the joy that was set before him, he endured all the suffering, Hebrews tells us. But Jesus was a man of sorrows, and he was sown in the ground that a great harvest of believers, of which he is the first fruits. I love these verses. Those who sow in tears shall reap in rejoicing. For he who goes forth bearing seed and weeping shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Y'all ever hear that old song, bringing in the sheaves, bringing in the sheaves? We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheaves. And it had its origin and its birth right here. But in the reaping, there's the joy. Sowing in sorrow. Paul talked about the death of the Christian. He said the body is sown in corruption. See, in this old body that we live in. But it is raised up in incorruption, to immortality, to eternal life. And he says, if we don't believe this, then we're without hope. And Jesus died in vain. But it's a matter of sowing, planting, burying, dying. And really, then when we're baptized, that's what we're trying to tell the world. That we are buried in death with him and raised to newness of life as he was, a picture and a type of his death and burial and resurrection, but sown in tears and reaped in rejoicing. Well, that leaves about enough for us to talk about a little for a while after lunch, all right? Do you see the progression? You see what I'm talking about? It's a beautiful picture when you just get it. See, and it's exactly the same thing it happens to us. Can you find your life here? In distress, we cried to the Lord. And then we realized we had to do something besides cry. We had to lift ourselves up, realize he was the keeper. And then there's a rejoicing when we realize we are going to where God is. And not only are our feet inside his house, we lift up him and we see him. And we are so attentive to him. We committed to him. And we sit like servants with the master. Just with the master's hands. We are attentive. See, we don't go in half-cocked. We are attentive. We mean business. We're looking at the Lord. And when we see ourselves as we are, and we see ourselves as others are persecuting and making fun of us, then us we realize, as it says in Psalm 124, that if the Lord hadn't been on our side, we'd have never got there. And that comes to the Christian's realization. It was the Lord's doings. There's another psalm that says it's the Lord's doings. It's marvelous in his sight. And then, by revelation, he realizes that if he stays with the Lord, he's as immovable as the Lord himself. And then he realizes that out of all the problems, captivities, he's going to have tears and sorrows like they did, and they did in captivity. He realizes that it won't be forever, that there'll be a time of sowing of sorrow and a time of reaping with joy. That's got our name on it right down the line. It takes us to Psalm 127, okay?